Well, if you didn't have a smile before that song, my goodness. Thank you, Nicole. There was a famous study done at Princeton Divinity School many years ago. Maybe you've heard about this study that involved 40 seminary students. These are students going into ministry. They were going to become pastors of churches. And the professor broke them up into two groups, 40 students. And the first group was told to go across the campus to a building and give a general talk about religious education. And then the second group was told to go across campus and expound on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as they were to exit the class, the professor had set up this really as a study. This is what happened. As the students made their way across campus, the way that Princeton University is laid out, they had to pass through this alley as they were walking across campus. And the researchers behind the scenes had placed there a man who was not correctly dressed for 5-degree weather. It was cold on that day. This man was coughing, he was slumped over, and was clearly in need of help. And so there he is, slumped over, and 40 soon-to-be pastors are walking past this man. And so the question is, how many of them helped out? Well, 14 of the students did mention something to people in the building that they arrived in, but out of 40 students, only 2 stopped and asked the man if he needed any help. Is there a way we can help you? I thought it was a very fascinating study. All of us here, I know, live busy lives. We come and go, and we have barely any time for anything, but how many of us are able to really see those around us and slow down and to see those who are hurting around us? And the question I have to ask for all of us and myself, am I too busy? Am I too busy that I can't help my own neighbor if my neighbor needs help? Let's open up God's Word. We're going to look here at Jesus giving the story of the Good Samaritan, answering the question, who is my neighbor? In the context, Luke, you know, writes to the Gentiles, he writes to the outcasts. And it's very fitting that Luke would be the one that pens to us the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable telling us to go after those who maybe are the furthest from our mind, or to be open to those who may be different from us, and to show them the same love. He ends it, of course, by saying, go and do likewise, go and do the same. And it's a very fascinating parable to study. There's a lot in this parable that you might miss if you just read it through and not really see some of the background info that's taking place. I want to fill you in on that background as we work through this parable. And I want you to know as you study Luke, you see that Luke is constantly looking at Jesus as he focuses on the untouchable, the one that is the furthest in society. Christ had a heart for those people and was teaching everyone to love their neighbor. Now, this lawyer that approached Jesus in our text, he was an expert on the Old Testament law. He knew the Old Testament law. He probably knew the law by heart. The law of that day was done using the Old Testament only, and so he had to memorize a lot of that, and as they would go into the court system, he would be very well-versed in what was said in the Old Testament. So he was a very interesting person to go up to Jesus. It says here in verse 25, an expert in the law, and to ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What fascinates me as Jesus answers this is he doesn't say, pray a sinner's prayer and you'll inherit eternal life. Repeat these words after me and you'll be able to go to heaven. He actually goes into what is written in the law. What is there in the law and how do you read the law? And the law tells us, and he answers them, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so he answered the entire law really well. He said the entire law is summed up in these two commands. And this is good to know. As you read the Old Testament law, you can fit them under those two categories, loving God or loving your neighbor. That's very easy because there's a lot of commands as we read the law. And so he says to him, you've answered correctly. And he told them, do this and you will live. Now, by the way, just so we know this, no one can perfectly do that. None of us in this room can perfectly love God and love our neighbor. We all fall short in that. And so we all need what Christ has come to do. And so Luke leads to that ultimate explanation of the gospel. And in verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus answers with this parable. We're going to study this parable a bit, and as we study it, there are some things we're going to look into on how we are to truly love our own neighbors. And our neighbor, I would define a neighbor as anyone that surrounds you as you go about your life. Anyone that you work nearby, anyone that you live nearby. For students in school, your neighbors, those are the people that sit around you. It's the people you encounter in everyday life. Every person you encounter is your neighbor. according to this parable and according to the teachings of the New Testament. And we have to learn as Christians to be aware of our neighbors and to have that compassion for them and to seek for their best and to love them, to truly love them. The definition of love that I define is you seek the best for another. That's love. You seek the best for another. If you really love your wife, husbands, you're going to seek her best, whatever that may mean. And husbands, wives, same for your husband. If you really love your husband, you're going to be seeking for his best. Lust is where you seek for your own best above someone else. And you want and desire something that you must have in the moment. And so at the expense of others, you take, and that's against love. That's the opposite of love. Love looks for the best of others and hopes for the best in others. So how are we to truly love our neighbor? How are we to do that? Well, starting in verse 27, as Jesus works through this, and really as he begins his parable here in verse 30, let's start there. He says in verse 30, and we'll read down to verse 33, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a man doing that. He fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, they beat him up, and they fled, leaving him half dead. We are to expect if he was going down from Jerusalem, this man was Jewish. He was a Jewish man going down to Jericho, which was more of a Samaritan area, and these robbers strip him, beat him up, leave him half dead, and as this Jewish man is now near death, verse 31, a priest happens to be going down that road. And so if you're Jewish, you would think the greatest person that would help me would be a priest. So all right, if you're listening in on this story in Jesus' day, you're like, this priest is going to help him. Because a priest does the right thing, a priest is going to help out. But what happens? The priest goes down that road, and when the priest sees him, he passes by on the other side. He leaves him on the road near death and just goes on his way. So the person that should have helped didn't help. And in the same way, verse 32, a Levite assisted with the priestly class. It was from the Levites that the priest came, but these were the holy people in Jerusalem that everybody knew. If they were a Levite, they studied the law, knew the law, knew they were to love God, love their neighbor. The Levite shows up, and what does the Levite do? He does the same thing. Look at the verse. He arrived at the place. He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And then Jesus says, but a Samaritan. And when everybody in Jesus' audience heard that word, but a Samaritan showed up, all of the Jews that were in Jesus' audience cringed, and were like, oh no, don't go there. If you were in the day and age of Christ, the Samaritans were the most hated people group in Jesus' time in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were hated. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the Jewish people in the Old Testament that when the Assyrians came in about 733 BC and took over the northern area of the Israel area, they took all of those Israelites and they scattered them amongst the nations. And some of those that remained in Jerusalem intermarried with non-Jews. And it was those that intermarried with the non-Jews and defied the laws of the Old Testament that they became known as, in Jesus' day, the half-breeds, those who were half-Jewish and half-Gentile. And they were despised as worse than Gentiles. They were talked about in Jewish literature as worse than dogs. They were despised. When people would go and see a Samaritan, they would stand on the other side of the road and walk past them. And here Jesus goes into the very heart of racism in his own community there in Jerusalem, and he says, a Samaritan shows up. And we read what goes on here. The Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw this man, he saw him, he had compassion. So who is your neighbor? Jesus goes to the very heart of the people they hated in their heart and said, that's the one who showed compassion. That's the one who showed up and cared for this man. And Jesus, in this parable, is very wisely attacking a racist heart. And so the first thing that's very simple, and I know I'm preaching to the choir in this church, to truly love your neighbor, you must, number one, prevent racial discrimination. Prevent racial discrimination. You need to see the world and see all that are in this world as people for whom Christ died and God loves. For God so loved the world. We see it in Revelation that there will be people in heaven from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. There is no room for racism, especially in God's people, in the church. And I've told people before, I'm like, look, if you don't like people of another race, you're really going to hate heaven. You're going to hate it. And that's if you get there at all, you know, because if you have that hatred, that there's something up there, you know. And listen, we're in a nation right now that is just racially divided. There's so much division. But you can look at this room and you can see there's a solution for racism, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus tears down the walls, doesn't he? And I will look around this room, you are more closer to me as my brother in Christ and sister in Christ than people in my own family, my own flesh and blood that aren't in the faith. There's something about coming to faith in Jesus that brings to you more moms and dads and sisters and brothers than you've ever experienced before outside of Jesus. And that is present in this room. I feel like I'm coming home to family every Sunday when I step in here. And I love that. And I love how in my own heart growing up, how God showed me my own prejudices and worked through that in my love with Jesus. Now, there was a man by the name of Clarence Jordan who wrote in the 1960s, maybe you've read it, he wrote a version of the Bible. It's not a translation. It was kind of a rewrite. And these are a little dangerous, but what he did is he tried to modernize the scriptures for the Deep South. He was someone that grew up in the Deep South. He wrote during the Deep South, and he wrote this translation of the New Testament. A Southern translation is what it was called. It's just something interesting that I think as we read this, it modernizes the story a bit for us to understand the racial differences in the text. I'm going to read from his version of this passage. He says, "Then Jesus laid into him and said, a man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up. And when they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. And when he saw the fellow, he stepped on the gas and went speeding or scooting by. And shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road, and when he saw what had happened, he stepped on the gas. And then a black man traveling that way came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, and then laid him on his back seat. He drove into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, 'You take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I have, but you all keep account of what he owes, and if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday.' Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor?" Do you see the weight of what Jesus is saying? And by the way, what I read to you was written in the 60s, during the civil rights era of our nation. And it carries, I believe, the same weight that if we understand the history of our text, we can see that happening in the text. Friend, do you have any discrimination in your heart? If there's ever a despised group that maybe Christians have struggled to love, I'm just going to go there this morning. It's those in our nation that are homosexuals, that need the love of the gospel. And so many times Christians have looked at that group and just said, "Oh, God's judgment on you. I don't want anything to do with you." But if they move in, are we able to go and genuinely say, "God loves you, we love you, we're here for you, we're here to love on you and help you"? Who is the neighbor that you might struggle to show love to? Who is the person that might move into your neighborhood that if you saw them move in, you would go, "Oh goodness, there goes the neighborhood"? We need to love our neighbor. We need to love our neighbor and take the love of Christ to those that move in nearby. Look at verse 33. In the same way the Levite, verse 33, but the Samaritan on his journey, he came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. And so we see the Samaritan getting involved here, showing compassion. Compassion in the Greek word, it's love to the point of pain. It's a love for someone. Splanknitsomai is the Greek word used in this text. It just means to be moved for someone to the point that it causes you deep pain. You love someone so bad it hurts. And he says this Samaritan loved the man who was robbed so bad and had pity on him so bad, it pained him. It pained him. How do we need that? We need this compassion. This is the second point today. If we're going to love our neighbor, number two, we need to provide revolutionary compassion. And when is the last time you've grown to love someone that did not know Jesus to the point that it pained you that they did not know Christ? You know, I was able to go last night to my high school reunion and visit with a lot of people I hadn't seen in 20 years. I know that dates me a bit, but it was amazing to step in. There was one guy that I hadn't seen in 20 years, and the one question I had burning in my heart was, is he a Christian? Because he was somebody in the band with me that I used to witness to. I used to share Jesus with him, and I just had to know. He was going to be there last night. I wanted to go up to him and just say, "Buddy, are you a believer in Jesus?" I prayed for him. He was one of those that was on my heart in high school. And it pained me to think about him, to think about him spending an eternity apart from God and in hell. It just pained me. I couldn't stand it. And so last night, finally, we made the way around the room. I made my way over to my buddy Joseph, and he comes up to me and he just says, listen, I want you to know something. He said, you were the first person in my life that ever shared Jesus with me. And I remember when we were waiting for a football game in the band, outside of the tennis courts, you sat down on a bench and you shared the gospel with me. He said, I didn't receive Christ. He said, but 5 years ago, I knew things were wrong in my life, and I got them in order. My wife and I started attending a church, and we got baptized. We are followers of Jesus. And he said, listen to this. My wife and I lead a Bible study in our home. My son just got baptized a few months ago. He said, I just want to thank you for sharing Jesus with me. Although you didn't lead me to Christ, you were part of opening that up. And I remember you. I remember how that meant so much to you. And I remember rejecting and not accepting it then. But, buddy, I'm in. Man, that made the drive worth it, I'm telling you, to meet with him and to see the evidence of fruit in his life. We talked about, you know, each other's kids. And it was amazing to see how he has come to faith. And I just remember hurting for him. I remember that being in my heart and just praying over him to come to Christ. Is there anyone in your life that it pains you to think about that they don't know Jesus? That it hurts you? Your love for them is so deep that it hurts you. Because I'll tell you the truth, church, we show more compassion over fictional characters than we do real flesh and blood people. We do. We will watch films. I remember crying when Old Yeller died. And it's convicted me later. I get into these movies and books, and I'll read, and a fictional character dies, and I'm just like, I'm pained, you know? Oh, man, I can't believe that person died, you know? And I'm convicted that I show more compassion sometimes over a fictional character than a flesh and blood neighbor, a human in my life that's going to spend an eternity apart from Christ. It convicts me. The 17th century English Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter, he wrote this. He said, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell, and many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Why can we sit so idly by while our neighbors pass on into a Christless eternity? Do we not understand the brevity, the dangers of just holding it to ourselves? And are we showing compassion to anyone at all? Is there anyone in our path that it pains us to see them walking apart from Christ? Look at verse 34. When he went over to him and he bandaged his wounds, he poured on olive oil and wine, and he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. You know, what we see him doing here, he is showing amazing generosity. So the third thing we're going to have to do if we're going to love our neighbor well, we need to practice radical generosity. Radical generosity. I want to just tip you off a bit to the God of our nation. You want to know what this nation really worships? Our nation worships money. Fair and simple. The God of America's money. You want to do something so radical to show the love of God to someone? Begin showing a generous heart. And think of ways to be radically generous with those that you're around, those that you're neighbors. There are so many suggestions here. Offer to just buy their lunch or just go ahead and get it without even saying something. And just say, man, I just wanted to get your lunch today. I hope that's okay, man. I wanted to buy your lunch. I remember, though, that I was eating a dinner one night with a buddy of mine named Stuart Hensley. He's a pastor now in Alabama. And Stuart and I were in a restaurant where a waitress just looked like the weight of the world was on her. And we began to get compassionate for her. It began to pain us. We were worried for her. We just thought, what is she going through? Because there she was doing her job, and just the weight of the world was on her. And we asked her, ma'am, is there something in your life going on that we can pray for? We're both pastors. We'd love to just pray for you. And she opened up and just shared with us some of the struggles she was going through in her life. And we were thinking, man, what's a way we can help her? What's something we can do that would just help her out? My friend Stuart had some cash on him, and he said, David, when we tip, I'm going to give $100. And so we gave $100, and we got out of the restaurant, and we just kind of stood outside. I'll never forget watching this woman go back to the table, and she picked up that tip, and she sat down and just began to cry. I mean, just tears of joy. It was just something that she had needed that just blessed her. And it was something radical. I mean, Stuart didn't have it, to give, but just felt, man, I'm burdened here. I want to do something. I want to help this woman. And so that's what was produced there. What's a way that you can be generous, radically generous, with those around you that don't know Christ? You know, in two Sundays, Mark Sutton's going to be here next Sunday, praise God, good friend of ours. He's going to share from the pulpit. In two Sundays, we're going to look at ways we can be radically generous with those that are not Christian, and ways that we can love on them and show that and practice that. So I hope you'll be here for that. And as we conclude here a bit, Jesus is emphasizing here that the question is not really who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor to the needy ones with whom the Lord places in my path? Am I showing the love of God that God's shown me? He's received me in. When there I was, beat up by sin, he was the one that showed compassion on me, took me in, bandaged me up in Christ, and now I'm whole and well. Am I showing that same love that God has shown me to someone else? It says this in Acts 20, verse 35, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus says at the end of the parable in Luke 16, verse 9, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We're going to be talking about the meaning of that verse here in just a few days, but that is a beautiful verse. So let's conclude with a few thoughts here. A closing thought is, does not the very fact that Jesus created and told this parable show us a few things? Number one, it shows us what kind of Savior Jesus is. When you study this parable, you understand Christ really did come for all humans, for everybody, everyone, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But this parable also shows us exactly what kind of people he wants us to be. He wants us to go and to do likewise. And he wants us, just like James says, where God shows no partiality, he wants us to declare the love of God to this world without showing partiality. And so we must go and do likewise. The one who showed mercy, he said, that's your neighbor. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Go and do likewise. We have got to have that heart of compassion. And I want to transition us now, if I can, into our Lord's Supper time. If you go back to the earlier part of the text where this young man says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question from which springs the story of the Good Samaritan here. And this is a question that everyone in this room must answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I personally do to make it to heaven and to have that eternal life? And Jesus Christ makes it very clear throughout the Gospels and throughout the entire Bible that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And he basically says that the thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. We understand as we study the gospel that Christ himself came and lived a sinless life on our behalf, fulfilled the law in every command, and when he died on that cross for us, our sin that separated us from God was placed upon Jesus. And God the Father, in his wrath and anger towards sin, he poured out his wrath upon Jesus, God the Son. And the word used in the Bible is Christ was a propitiation, the wrath-averting sacrifice for sin. We understand that, and as we get into the book of Romans, we realize that if anyone wants to be in Christ, it says there in Romans 10:9 that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to inherit eternal life, you've got to repent and turn from your sins, and you've got to put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. I was sharing this with a woman this week that came into our church, and she was from this background that I just said, listen, what's going to get you into heaven? What do you think it is that gets someone into heaven? She said, I'm a good person, and I go to church, and I'm good to people, and I just know when I get up there that it's my good stuff that's going to get me in. And I said, oh, dear woman, no. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not our good works. It's not anything you and I do, but it's everything Jesus did that saves us. It's nothing we can bring to the table that says, God, here's what I did. I'm a good person. Bring me in now. Friend, if you try to stand on your own righteousness, you'll fall. All of us will, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can stand. in their goodness. You might sit here this morning and think, well, I'm not that bad. But if we can be honest here, you know, let's just say that you sin maybe twice a day or three times a day. You sin three times a day, okay? And that's pretty good. I would say, honestly, I sin more than that. I struggle every day. You add those up, though, three sins a day, 365 days a year. So that's what? That's a good, I'm just going to put it at 1,000 sins a year, maybe, a little more than that, but I'm just rounding it down because I'm horrible with math. So you got 1,000 sins per year. You live the average lifespan of 72 years, and let's say you start being aware of your sin when you're about 5, 6 years old. So you've got about 68,000 sins against you. And you're going to go and stand before God and say, God, I'm a good person. Let me in on my own goodness. Friend, you're going to go into a Christless eternity in hell if you try that. But if you'll look to the one who never sinned, the one who on your behalf took your sin upon himself and died in your place and took that penalty for you on himself and was dead in the ground and then rose from the ground, and if you'll put your faith in him and say, I turn from my sins, I see my need for you, I trust on you, save me, friend, you'll be able to stand in that day in Christ. And when you stand before God and he looks at you and says, why should I let you in? And you say, it's nothing I did. It's everything Jesus did. It's my faith on him that saves me. I've trusted only in him. Friend, you'll be able to stand. You'll be brought in because of Christ. It's nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to the cross I cling. And it's everything Christ did that saves you. Nothing you do, everything he does. That frees us up to obedience, to obey Jesus and obey God. But don't think you can get saved by coming to church, by being a good Christian person. That doesn't do it. There are a lot of good people that think they're Christian that are going to be in hell because they, just like the Pharisees, thought it was their works that would save them. It's not your works, it's his work. And have you trusted in his work? Have you turned from your sins and trusted on him? If you've never done that, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And let me just say, if you need to trust on him, you can do so right now. And you can, in your heart, realize in your heart, God, I understand now my need for Jesus, and I turn from my sins, and I trust on him. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Come to my heart. I trust on Christ today as my Savior and Lord. And out of respect for anyone in here that might need to do that, let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes, and let's pray. It's not a sinner's prayer that saves you. It's your heart that calls out to Christ that saves you. Jesus saves you. And as you express that to him in prayer, the Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let me just offer that prayer. Lord, I know in this room there are people that need salvation. There are people in this room that, just like the Pharisees, think that they're good enough to get in. But Father, no one can stand before you as a sinner. And so we stand only in the blood of Christ, understanding he died on the cross for our sins. I pray for the person in this room that needs that forgiveness, that needs Christ. Lord, work in them right now as they trust on Jesus. Right now, across this room, I want to say to you, if you need Christ, in your own words, from your heart, call out to God right now and say, God, save me. Forgive my sins. Christ, become my Lord and Savior. I trust in you. I don't trust in my own goodness. I trust in the goodness of Jesus. I pray you would help me to live and obey you and to follow you as the Lord of my life. Save me today, God. Can I ask, with every head bowed, every eye closed, is there someone right now in this room who has trusted on Christ this morning? Would you raise your hand so I could just know who you are and pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you. Anybody in this room, you trust on Christ? Okay, I see a hand. Anyone else? I see another hand. Okay. Wow, there are hands all over this room. All right. Father, I pray you would bless the growth of those in this room that are trusting on Jesus. May they grow and understand the Lordship of Christ, and may they obey you to the point where they get baptized, they join our church, and they grow in their faith and bear fruit. And Father, may they bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. May we not trust a sinner's prayer where our heart wasn't in it, we didn't understand it. May we trust on Christ. And may we see truly converted lives in this room of people yielding themselves every day, trying their best to yield to Jesus. And Father, may we, through your strength, love our neighbor. May we look with eyes of compassion towards those that need Jesus. And may we hurt for them. May we shed real tears over people that we know heading to hell because of their need for Christ. Father, work that in us, and may we see compassion deepen in this church. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.